Thank you, Father. Lord, we love your presence. And we just invite you here today, Lord. Lord, come in your sweetness, come in your grace, come in your truth, come in your light. Lord, enable us to minister to you. Enable us to minister to one another that life and light. You're most welcome, Lord. Just direct us, Father, like a conductor. Lord, we will follow you anywhere. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming. Delighted to see you all. This is not so much a Sword of Fire event. It's more of a bridge event, of which me and Christina are delighted about, and that involves Alan behind me and his dear wife Donna, who is there, bless him. So we're delighted to have these guys and all their team, the worship team and the praying team, who are going to pray for us. Why don't the team stand up who's with Donna? That's it. So mark those people. They're going to be praying for you. That's okay if they pray for you. They're personified and legitimate and anything else I can think of. And we also have our friend Peter Prothero. Please stand, Peter, from West London. And we're so privileged to have Peter. A quality, I mean a real quality teacher. So we are blessed, absolutely blessed. So Christine's going to just give a summary later on after the worship of what's happening and what's in store for us. It's going to be good. So in the meantime, just give your hearts to worship and allow God to speak to us. How wonderful is that? Thank you, Alan. Thank you, guys. That was lovely. I mentioned it was a front line. Freudian slip there. If you read my blog on the website, you know what front line's all about. So can't get it out of my mind. But anyway, Sword of Fire event, and some of you won't know what that actually means. It's basically a prophetic stroke mission network that we're involved in. It started with just Christine, basically. And then has grown. And now we have a guy called Terry Brown who's sitting right at the back. Why are you up there, Terry? Do the pictures. And his wife's here, Del. Where's Del? Where's Del? She came today. Where's Del? Yes, I'm going to embarrass her. Stand up, Del. She hates this, but that's Terry's wife. Bless her. Terry has been working with us for ages. And all the key events in our ministry, Terry has prophesied into prior. So we have a huge debt in our ministry towards Terry. Terry's now involved in prison work and he's doing a fantastic job. I told him once that it's 10 times more important than what I do and still believe that. So if you fancy praying for Terry and his prison work, I'm sure Terry would be most pleased of any prayer for him. So we're particularly pleased with Del coming today. We have Mark Wilder, who's right at the back, and his wife, Debbie. Come here, Debbie. Bless you. Debbie doesn't like being at the front like Del either. And we have Gary's brother, thank you, Christina, which is Gary here. And Gary is multi-talented. He's a worship leader. He has a strong prophetic gift. And is an excellent communicator, and this is his wife, Pam. So we'll drag. Now, you don't see these guys because they're typically background people, but both are highly anointed. Both of them wouldn't say they were, but they are. And last August, Debbie, Mark and I and a few others went to a John and Carol Arnott event. We're the Sword of Fire is connected to two networks. One's Toronto, Friends in Harvest. The other is a mission organisation called Links, run by Norman and Grace Barnes and Rich Hubbard. So it's a delight working with those two networks. Do you know Norman Barnes? Stormy Norman, isn't it? Hands up, who know Norman Barnes? Anyone? Well, it's quite a few. Wow, how about that? How cool is that? Now, yeah, absolutely. So, how did you find? We went on a leaders thing, didn't we? Just say a little bit about what happened. She knows nothing of this. It's horrible, isn't it? Just say briefly what it was about. What happened? Yeah. Okay. What was the event about, Debbie?
It's a whole new book.
Him from Father, as a father, as a dad.
So it's about leadership training, hearing from the father. And what issues did it deal with on that week?
Life hurts. For me, it was just seeing God as a dad.
And that was very powerful, wasn't it? Yeah. Unfortunately for Debbie, I insisted on sitting right at the front. And we got absolutely floored several times, didn't we, by the honours? I did, yes. Well, I spent one evening at Debbie's feet the whole evening having Carol Arnott just walk by and blow at me and sent me crashing down. It was quite funny. But I know for a fact that Debbie's changed since that week. In Blackpool. Mark's told me that. I can see it. In fact, this is how much Debbie's changed. She told me off the last time I was round her house. And we all noticed, didn't we? It was lovely. Christine would say, I need telling off from time to time. And I think it'd be really good if we prayed for Debbie, that what happened in September, the changes that happened in her will increase. I really believe in Debbie, and I really believe that she's got huge things that have got to come out. Mark's got a great heart for mission, like Terry, Eastern Europe. But it isn't just about Mark. It's Debbie's got an anointing in her own right that I want to see released more and more. So I'm going to ask Pam to pray for Debbie. So why don't you all stretch your hands towards Debbie?
Father, we thank you for Debbie, for your precious daughter. Lord, one who you love so much. And Father, I pray that the things she's heard of you, the things she's experienced of you, and the nearness that she has known, Lord, to be near you, that, Lord, those things will not leave her. That, Father, you will make this a special day for her. That, Lord, it will be a day when Debbie will come closer to you than she feels that she has ever been before. A day, Lord, when you will anoint her. That the words that are brought today speak straight into her heart and her life, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that she will see herself as you see her, Father. Your precious daughter, whom you love so much. Nothing she can do to make you love her more, and nothing she can do to make you love her less. Mark this day for her, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'll let you into a little secret. I'm a blessed man. I'm blessed because my sins are forgiven. Sounds like a Pentecostal now, doesn't it? Brother. And I'm blessed because I've a dear wife called Christina, which obviously everyone knows. See, now look, you see, look. So, all right then. Preempt me now, you monkey. But I'm really blessed. We went to Denmark recently. In fact, Peter here is a trainer at Denmark. Is that the right phrase?
In London now. So I was for 8 years in Denmark. Yes.
She reads me like a book. It's lovely, isn't it? And Peter's sewn into Denmark for 8 years, and it's a very unusual place. I mean that in the best possible way. International Bible School, it's great. And we went there very recently, and I went in real weakness. I'd had an awful weekend prior to that with some horrible news about a young man, and went in real weakness. We went with a Norwegian pastor and a black pastor from South London called Owen Jones, and God just showed up big time. Oh, it was so powerful. And it's like, because of our weakness, or in spite of our weakness, whatever, God lifted Christina to a new level, and it was an absolute delight to see it. And I'm just so blessed and thankful, you know. So I'm going to ask Christina to come up. I'm not going to bring any surprises on her, and ask you to give some background about Peter. He's got a lovely wife called Jackie. But anyway, over to you.
I'd like to introduce Peter. As John said, I think about three times I've been to the International Apostolic Bible College of Denmark. If you want the name, you have to play the game, don't you? And as a seminar speaker, and Peter was already there, the head of the leadership school, weren't you, or the English speaking, yeah, loads. And this school is amazing in terms of people come from all over the world to be at this Bible school. And Peter is an amazing teacher. And we've been doing these events, as you know, for a few years now, and I felt very much that we needed teaching. It's not enough just to come along and do prophetic stuff. You need the word, and the word is very strong in Peter, and we need teaching, and we want to see the fivefold ministries develop naturally, you know. And Peter is a natural teacher. In fact, when I was speaking for the week there, I went to his seminar, and I'm still drawing on the things that he said in the half an hour seminar today. So get your pens and papers out when he's going to speak, because it's worth listening to. He's over here now. He's in London, living in West London, working with, it's an Australian network, isn't it? New Zealand network, what's it called? Equippers. So he might say something about that. But we wanted him to connect with people we know, because he's back over here. He's not even a year back now, are you? So he's been out of the UK, and it's interesting. I'd love to talk to him later about his perspective of the UK having come back now from when he left it 8 years ago, and how different it is. So welcome, Peter. Thank you for coming. We really are so pleased you can come. He's going to come and teach for about 40 minutes, and then you're going to go into groups, and we'll tell you which groups and the group leaders are, and think about what Peter said and work on it, and we'll get some feedback. And then we're going to finish the afternoon about 45 minutes of soaking, led by Donna and the team. And then we'll have a break from 5:30 till 7, back here at 7. And Alan's really going to lead the evening, and we'll see where God goes with what happens. Just to remind you, as John said, those people who stood up as part of Donna's team are people who can pray for you. And our team, and if could our teams just stand up again, which is Gary and Pam and Debbie and Mark, Ian and Anne, if you could stand up as well. These are people who we're happy to have pray for you. Mark's at the back there. So because we don't know everybody here, we feel it's important that you're safe, and we only pray good stuff. Oh, and Carol and Alan, well, they're part of Donna's team, but they're part of our team as well. So we jointly own them. So be relaxed, be safe, and enjoy this afternoon, and get to know people, perhaps talk to someone you haven't met before. So thank you, Peter. Welcome. Bless you. May the Lord anoint you in your teaching. Off you go. You're going to do pulpit stuff?
Let me talk to you about my favourite subject for 2 minutes. That's me. Sometimes people look at me funny when I say that, but I always remind them that when you've got a family photograph, whose is the first face you always look for? And if you don't look good in that photo, that is not a good picture. It doesn't matter how great everyone else looks. If you don't look good, that is not good. So just a very quick summary. I was studying civil engineering at Manchester University when the Lord, I had a real encounter with the Lord, and I left. I had 9 months to go to finish my degree. I left to go to Bible college. I went to a church-based Bible college for 3 years in Colchester. I graduated from there, and then I began to work full-time in Christian work in the local church there. I began a Christian printing business, so that within 4 years we were printing for every major organization, Christian mission organization in the UK at that time. I was ordained in 1985 and began to lead a church of about 70 people. And then a year later I got Wimberized, if you understand that, and had a real encounter with the Holy Spirit, and then our church just went into explosion growth. Over the next 3 years we had about 350 adults, and a lot of significant healing took place at that time. And I had the privilege of meeting John Wimber a few times, actually. And then in the early 90s, we had been through some real traumas in our leadership. And by the time 1993 came along, I realized that I was going to have to make a decision. It was either the church or my marriage. And we were just under so much stress at that time. I took a year out to seek the Lord and to just try and hear in a new way the future for us as a couple and what God had for us. And that was a really difficult time for us. And then a friend of mine came to me, a Christian businessman. He said, I really think the Lord wants you to go back to university. And here's the course I think he wants you to study. And I ended up going back to Lancaster University, and I did a master's degree in management learning, the training, education, development of leaders and managers. And I was there for a couple of years at the age of 40. I'm 52 now. I know that's hard to believe. I sense a little unbelief in this corner. And I got my master's degree, and then I worked for a management development company for 3 years. God really blessed me in that. And I was involved in ministry as well and stuff like that. But major focus was kind of getting the family back together. And that was a great time, actually, of rebuilding our family, rebuilding our marriage, and stuff like that. And then just as I got my company car and I had my business suit and things were going really well. Thanks, Nick. Things were going good. Then I get this phone call from Denmark from a Bible college that I'd been as a guest speaker for a number of years. And they really challenged me and said, we think you should be here with us. And we have a prophetic team here. We've been praying. We want you to come here. So we relocated to Denmark. I have 6 children. They're all mine. 1 wife, 6 kids. My oldest daughter is nearly 27. And so we moved to Denmark. And for 8 years, I worked in the Bible college there. And I've trained, I guess, we have about 80 students a year who come there, between 80 and 100, and from all over the world, 19, 20 different countries. And when we get men from Africa, they've usually already got a church of about 500 when they come, as untrained men, and they usually go back and double it. So I've had a lot of involvement, both as a practitioner leading a church, and then when I was involved as a management consultant for 3 years, I guess in that period I personally mentored over 100 businessmen during that period and trained nearly 2,000 people to start their own businesses. So I've had a very unusual journey, and then I've had 8 years in a Bible college. So I've done church, I've done business, and I've done Bible college, and now I'm back church planting in London. So I kind of have a perspective on leadership that's a little different to most people. And I can use language in a different way. And over that period of time, I've really worked with this. In fact, when I did my master's degree, I started talking about servant leadership on this master's program and writing papers about servant leadership. And it was very interesting because these professors were saying, that sounds like a real oxymoron, you know, putting servant and leader together. Where do you get that stuff? And I said, I found this old document. It's about 2,000 years old, and I got it translated, and it's just giving me some amazing material. They said, we want that document. And I said, no. I said, I can't possibly. I said, if I give you that, you'll have access to the same thing I've got access to. They said, we really want that document. And can you bring us a copy? Can you get us a copy? I said, sure I can. I said, do you really want it? He said, yeah. I said, do you promise you'll read it if I get it for you? I gave away a lot of New Testaments that year. So what I want to do is share a little bit about leadership with you. The stuff I'm going to share with you comes from me. If I haven't got this out of a book. Now, I realize, having been in ministry now for 30 years, I realize that a lot of people have inputted into my life. I've read a lot of books, I've been to a lot of seminars. I realize that I have taken in a great deal from other people. But as far as I know, what I'm going to share with you is the kind of osmosis and percolation of stuff that has gone on in my life, and it's my perspective, okay, on leadership. And so what I want to talk to you today is what I'm going to call the hard side and the soft side of leadership. If you go to the Bible, in Psalm 85, it talks about how righteousness and truth have met together. Mercy, righteousness and peace have met together. Mercy and truth have kissed each other. And sometimes when you read the Bible, there's an emphasis on God's justice, God's righteousness, God's truth. And in a sense, that's the hard side. And then other times there's an emphasis on God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion. And that's kind of the soft side. And in order to really know God, we have to know those two dimensions. Now, when I say hard side, I don't mean insensitive. I don't want you to read into the words and the language that I'm going to use what I don't mean. And I will define, as we go through this afternoon, what I mean by those terms. But I think in leadership today, we've got to kind of work with new language in a way. We've got to kind of revisit the same truth and find new ways of expressing that so that people get a fresh outlook, get a fresh take on what the scriptures have to teach us about leadership. Is that okay? So that's where we're going to go. That's enough about me. Now I want you to turn in the Bible. I'm going to look at the first cluster. There's three things I'm going to talk about in each, the hard side and the soft side of leadership. Three things that I think are imperative. Take them away, and I don't think you have leadership. I don't think you have leadership. And so if you'll just turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31, I'm going to read a few scriptures with you, and then I'm going to talk about the first thing. And you're going to like this afternoon, because every single word begins with a C. We've got some really nice alliteration for you, for those of you who are into that, those of you who are into homiletics. So here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." Joshua chapter 1. The Lord is speaking to Joshua now. And he says in verse 5, well, let's take it from verse 6. "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And then this book of the law, etc. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid." And then jump down to verse 18. The people are then responding to Joshua, and they say these words to him: "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." The first word I want to talk about this afternoon is the word courageous. To have courageous leadership, or to be courageous. Five times, no less. Five times. Once from the previous leader, three times from the Lord himself, and once from the people, Joshua is given a message. He gets it from above, he gets it from below, and he gets it from the Lord. Be strong and courageous. And I think one of the first qualities that is needed in leadership today is courage. The only time you need courage is when you're going to face fear. If there's no fear, you don't need courage. If there's nothing to be afraid of, you don't need to be courageous. And one of the things that I struggled with as a senior pastor for many years was fear. And I've observed it over those years. I prayed for many leaders who struggle with fear. Proverbs 29, it says that the fear of man brings a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord, he's safe. And the fear of man is one of the things that hits leaders more than anything else. At least that's my experience. And God has called us in leadership to be strong and to be courageous. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 11, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So there is a resource in God that we need to learn to tap into. And Joshua is about to lead God's people into an inheritance. In other words, there is something that God wants his people to experience, and it takes leadership to help them get there. You get that? There is an inheritance that God has for his people, and leadership has a goal. It is to go ahead, it is to make a way so that people can follow and come into the inheritance that God has for them. And God defines that inheritance in chapter 1 of Joshua. So make no mistake about it. There is an enemy we have to face. There are situations of fear we have to overcome. There are places of danger that God is going to lead us into. Places of danger, hazardous places. And that's why we need leaders who are prepared to be courageous. One of the things that excites me when I read the book of Acts is you have the testimony of the apostolic preaching that goes on there. And there is one particular scripture, I think it's in Acts chapter 4, where it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge that they'd been with Jesus. When they saw the boldness. That's the thing about courage. You see it. You see fear and you see courage. And the difference between people who are courageous and people who are fearful is not that the people who are courageous don't sense the fear. It's just that they do not let it control their decision making. They are resolved. And that's why the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 1, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, then you'll be prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Joshua is told to do what no one else before his day has ever been told to do, including Moses. Abraham wasn't told to do it, Enoch wasn't told to do it, Adam wasn't told to do it, Jacob wasn't told to do it, and Isaac wasn't told to do it. But Joshua's told to do it. Meditate on the book. The reason is because Moses is the first one who writes it. And now God puts principles in his word. And of course, Joshua is going to need prophetic input, because by the time you get to Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is wandering around looking at Jericho, which is straightly shut up. Now, no matter how much he reads Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, all the reading in the world is going to help him take that city. He needs a now prophetic word from God, and that's what happens. God breaks in with a prophetic word. God meets him with the sword drawn. And Joshua is given specific instructions of how to take the city. That's a now, that's a rhema, that's a prophetic word breaking in. But the principle of victory is something he has to live every day, and that comes from the word. That comes from the text, if you will. And God said, don't let it depart from your mouth. Now, I love this. He didn't say you need to read it every day. He said you need to speak it every day. You know, I've changed my devotionals over the years. I've changed it. I sit down now and I read out loud the word. Don't let it depart from your mouth. And faith comes by? Very good. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. So when you speak the word, what is happening is you're releasing its creative power into your own life. You're releasing the authority of the word into your own life. And that's what builds faith, and that's what builds courage. It takes courage. And if we don't have that as the first thing, we'll never take steps of obedience. At the end of the day, God is not concerned about what you've accomplished. He's concerned, did you fulfill your potential? That's the parable of the talents. He's not concerned about what you accomplished. I don't care if you've led 1,000 people to the Lord. If your capacity was to lead 2,000 to the Lord, in my opinion, you failed. Hello? God wants you to fulfill your capacity. He wants you to experience fulfillment. And in order to do that, it takes courage. It takes courage to get out of the boat and walk on the water, and not everybody wants to do it, by the way. Not everybody likes that journey. But Peter is the one guy in the boat who said, Jesus, if that's you, come and bid me walk on the water with you now. In other words, he realizes he has no authority in himself to do that stuff. He's a fisherman. He knows water. He knows boats. You understand that? That's his territory. That's his realm of competence. But he has faith that if Jesus gives the word, then something's going to happen. And I just love the way Jesus responds. You know, here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, sorry, Peter, this little trick, you know, doing his little Michael Jackson shuffle, this little trick is just for messiahs. Well, this is for holy people who are really sanctified, who've spent 3 hours in prayer this morning. Did you spend 3 hours in prayer this morning? He didn't say that. He said one of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. Come. I love that word. I love that word. You know the Bible ends with that word? Revelation 22. If you're thirsty, come and drink from the water of life. Isn't it nice that the Bible ends with an invitation? Whosoever will, let him drink freely from the water of life. Come. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden. It's just such a great word. In fact, you can reduce Jesus to two words, really. Come and go. That's my theology. Come, get forgiveness, get healing, get blessing, and then go. Go into all the world and take what you've received to every creature. And Jesus looks at Peter and he gives him this invitation, come. Now, friends, it takes courage to get out of a boat and walk on water. I kind of imagine him doing a little bit of this. Okay. You know? Okay, this worked. I better not go too far. I'll give him problems. So he walks on the water. It's completely supernatural. It's courageous. And the amazing thing to me is there's another 11 of guys who could have made the same request who are just watching. They're in the boat, scared to death. When Jesus turned up, everyone was afraid. And Jesus had to say, don't worry, it's not a ghost, it's me. Which is interesting. Some of them believed in ghosts. But okay, we won't go there. We won't go there. But some people are just content to live with their fear in the boat. Because that's what we know. That's what we know. But God has called us to something better. There's an inheritance to experience. And here's the thing about Jesus. He does things to provoke you to see how bad do you want it. Because what you can live without, you'll do without. What you can live without, you'll do without. I remember as a young pastor, you know, when I started encountering John Wimber and some of the other charismatic Pentecostal guys. Now, I grew up in a little brethren church, you know, ultra conservative. You know, if you were a woman in that church, it was not a happy life. Was put your hat on and keep quiet. You know, the only worship we ever had was singing with our voices, no instruments. They were of the devil. You know, I mean, I kind of grew up in that kind of environment. So when I started meeting these kind of charismatic guys, these tongue-talking guys, it was like really challenging for me sometimes. And then I remember, you know, talking to a friend of mine who was a pastor, and he said, just about the issue of speaking in tongues. And I said, well, you know, if God wants to give me that gift, he can do it. And he turned around and he said, Peter, if you can live without it, you'll do without it. He said, you need to want it. You need to ask for it. I said, I do. He said, yeah, how bad do you want it? And you know what happened? Not only did I ask for that gift, I started looking at all of them and say, well, I wouldn't mind that one either, and I wouldn't mind that one either. And I started asking for all of them. How hungry are you? How much do you want? And it just takes courage to dare to ask, and then to dare to step out in what you've asked for. That's the kind of leadership I believe God is calling us to. It's a courageous leadership. Here's the second thing, because I believe courage is not enough. I believe the second thing we need is conviction. Conviction. You need courage in the face of danger and fear. You need conviction in the face of many opinions. What is amazing to me today is that we've reduced so many of our churches to leadership by committee. Everybody, and Denmark is one of the worst places in the world for this, everybody has an opinion. But listen, your opinions will not lead people into the promised land. Your opinions have to become convictions. You see, when you have an opinion, you have an opinion. But when you have a conviction has you. You see the difference? When you have an opinion, you have the opinion. But when you have a conviction, the conviction has you. And convictions create the moral and spiritual boundaries through which courage can be channeled. You see, you could be a mercenary and hire out your services to any army because you lack conviction. You'll just do it for money. That's courage, but it lacks conviction. So not only do we need courageous leadership, leadership that will dare to do stuff, that will face the fears, that will face the challenges, that will face the obstacles, we need leadership that has moral integrity and conviction. And that's one of the things that's been lacking over the years. God has exposed leaders for a lack of moral conviction. And so when conviction is there, it keeps you. You see, it's the difference between you keeping an opinion and a conviction keeping you. You get that? And so I want to encourage you. These are the hard sides of leadership. Convictions will enable you to say yes to some things and no to others. That's in Titus chapter 3. He talks there about the grace of God that has brought salvation to all men teaches us saying no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no. We get a conviction about what's right and about what's wrong. Let me show you something from Acts chapter 20 in the Apostle Paul's life. Acts chapter 20. Here's what he says. Acts 20 is one of the most unusual chapters in the entire New Testament because it's Paul speaking. Every other place is Paul writing. Every other place is Paul writing. But in Acts, we get Paul speaking. And in the other three occasions we have it, it's Paul telling his testimony. But here, it's the one place where we have a spoken message of Paul that's recorded. A spoken message. And he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. In other words, he's talking to a leadership team from Ephesus. And he's speaking into their lives. And look at what he says here about himself. Verse 22. Now, it's interesting because this statement is going to be challenged in the next chapter, in chapter 21. It's going to be challenged by disciples who prophesy into Paul's life, then Stephen's daughters who prophesy, and then ultimately Agabus is going to prophesy into Paul's life. And Paul is actually going to ignore all of them. But we won't go down that particular road. But the root of it is here in Acts 20. The why he does is here. And the explanation is given. Look at it. Verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. How would you like a prophetic word like that? You know, I just want to prophesy into your life right now. Yeah, every place you go, chains and tribulations will be there. You will never get away from that. Thank you, Lord. Just appreciate that word. That's the word he gets. He says, I don't know what's going, but it's this expression, I go bound in the Spirit. I go bound in the Spirit. In other words, there is such an inner conviction in Paul's life that it doesn't matter who prophesies into his life, if that's not in line with that inner conviction, he says, sorry, None of these things move me. In fact, in Acts 21, he says to them, why are you breaking my heart? Why are you saying these things, breaking my heart? And Luke records, we had to say, the will of the Lord be done. And in that particular instance, nobody is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They're not prophesying that. They're only prophesying what will happen, and it's their interpretation that says don't go. It's their interpretation. You know that, don't you? You're good prophetic people. Revelation, interpretation, application. I'm sure you know the basics of prophecy. So I'm not trying to teach you to suck eggs. But that's the bit they get wrong. So here he says, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is a man with conviction. And I love it. He says, I'm going to finish the race with joy. One of the things the Lord spoke to me a number of years ago was this. I felt like the Lord asked me a question. Peter, are you enjoying the journey? I was like, what? Are you enjoying the journey? And I had to say to the Lord, not particularly. I was looking forward to the destination, but I wasn't really enjoying the journey. And then the Lord directed me to this text, that I might finish my race with joy. The Lord said, from now on, I want you to start to enjoy the journey. Start to enjoy the journey. I think sometimes we put unnecessary stuff on us. You know, it's like we want to be disciples of Jesus, so that means make it hard. Listen, there's enough hardship in the world, you don't have to make it hard on yourself. Be nice to yourself sometimes. You know, eat some Häagen-Dazs. You know what I mean? Sometimes we just have to be nice to us. You know, in the Old Testament, three times a year, they had to come up to the mountain of the Lord, they had to come up to Jerusalem, and during those times, it was a feast, it was a celebration. In other words, three times a year, God said, I want you to enjoy the journey. I want you to enjoy the journey. Just stop what you're doing, stop the hassle, stop the stress, get together, let's have some fun. I'll be there. And I think sometimes we forget that. You know, it's like nose to the grindstone. You ever heard that expression? You know, keep pressing in, keep pushing on. Listen, we need to have convictions that help us know when to start, know when to stop. Don't you love Jesus? I mean, he's doing all this stuff, and then one day he just falls asleep in the boat. I just love that. And everybody is mega stressed because the storm brews. Storm is brewing, mega stressed, and Jesus is asleep. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And we need to know when to work, but friends, we need to know when to relax, chill out, and just rest. You know, Adam was made on the sixth day, so you know what the first thing he experienced was day seven. Can you imagine waking up and being Adam, saying, okay, Lord, what's happening? Well, I've made all of this. Wow, that's fantastic. What do we do now? Well, we're just going to relax and enjoy it. Work won't begin till Sunday. Today is called Sabbath. It means rest. I want you to enjoy what I made for you. Kick back. Isn't that lovely? What a wonderful principle. It was A.W. Tozer who once wrote these words. He said, when a person gets saved, we try to make a worker out of them before we've made a worshiper out of them. Now, that means having a conviction about rest. Having a conviction about not feeling always under pressure to perform. And these men in the New Testament, they were men who operated out of conviction. Some people, you know, when I was moving to Denmark, I remember my managing director, he took me out for a meal. And I was really wrestling with this guy because he was not a saved man at all, and he knew I was a Christian. And I'd had a number of opportunities to share with him while I was there. In fact, I remember we had a board meeting once with a group of directors and senior managers, and there were about 12 people in the room, and I was there. At that time, I was the HR manager, human resource manager, for those of you who are not initiated. And there we were in the room, and after there was just fighting for 2 hours, fighting. You know, everyone, things were going wrong in the company. this manager was blaming this camp manager, and this director said, well, you hired him, and it was, you know, stuff was kind of going forwards and backwards, and I just sat there quietly for 2 hours. I didn't say anything. And then the managing director looked at me and said, Peter, you haven't spoken for 2 hours. Have you got a perspective on this? So I made this statement, which I thought is either going to be extremely career limiting from now on, or we'll do something. And I said, yeah, I said, I don't think people came to this table with a good heart. It just came out of my mouth. It was like prophetic. I wish I could get it back, but it kind of came out. You know that type? People came to this table, but they didn't come with a good heart. And it went quiet. It was one of those 30-second silences that felt like 3 years. You know those moments in life? And we just sat there, and I thought, oh, God, that was really dumb. And then he looked at me, and he said, you're right. He said, I didn't come with a good heart. I came blaming you. And he looked at this guy, and he said, I'm sorry I did that. And then he looked around the table. He said, I think we all need to get our hearts right. And then he looked at me and he said, Peter, help us to get our hearts right. I felt I was back in an evangelistic crusade. I was going to say, bow your head, close your eyes and say this prayer after me. And so what I tried to do was use biblical language, but that they could understand. Now, the word repent is metanoia. It means change your thinking. Literally, change your mind. So I said, well, we need to change our thinking. I'm saying to them, you need to repent. But I'm not using biblical language. I'm using management language, which is the same thing. We need to change our thinking here. We need to stop blaming one another and start finding solutions. And so we kind of had a little process together, and we came up with some good solutions after that. And that made me look really good. Have you ever noticed sometimes when God gives you a prophetic word, you know, you think it's going to make you look stupid, but God's going to use it to make you look good. But you need to be courageous enough to speak it out. You get that? So I had quite a good relationship with this managing director. So when I was going to leave and go to Denmark, I knew 3 months before I was going to go. Now, legally, I only had to give him 4 weeks' notice. Now, you need to understand, in this company, every other manager who had resigned, on the day he resigned, he was taken to the door, his desk was cleared, and he was given his month's salary, and thank you very much, don't come back. Because in the world, people are worried that you're going to steal knowledge, information, contacts, whatever. And I thought to myself, I really don't want to be unemployed for 2 months before I go to Denmark. You know, that will not be good for us. And so we went out for lunch together, and I just told him, I said, Stuart, I need to tell you something. I said, I've made a decision to leave the company and to go to Denmark. And he said, I don't care how much they're paying you. He said, I'll give you a 20% increase. Just name the figure. So that was tempting. I thought a little bit of evangelistic exaggeration could come into play. But I just said, you know, listen, it's not about that. I'm actually going to take a salary cut when I go to Denmark. It's not about the money. And we had a wonderful conversation together. He said, look, he said, I'm going to let you work out your 3 months here. He said, and he said, I just trust you, and I really am grateful for the work you've done here. And God gave me favor with that man. God gave me favor because he knew I operated out of certain convictions. Do you get that? And in leadership today, we've got to have convictions. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology of divorce and remarriage. I'm not going to get into that. But let me tell you how many leaders I've met who fudged that issue. And here's the way it's played, friends. I'm too embarrassed to deal with this. I feel too awkward to deal with you. I feel on the inside, I don't really know enough theology to deal with this. So you can't really get divorced. But if you do, and you eventually come back to the church, we'll welcome you. And it's like, nobody articulates that. Nobody says that's what it is. But let me tell you, that's the way it plays out. Over and over and over again. I've seen it in loads of situations. And what I'm saying is, we need to do the hard work of looking at Scripture and coming up with a position, coming up with a conviction. It doesn't even have to be the right one. don't stone me. Matthew 18 says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take with you two or three witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, tell it to the church. And let him be unto you a publican or a sinner. You know the text, Matthew 18, 15 onwards. Yep. Just a little nod will do. You don't have to be Pentecostal. Thank you. In other words, the purpose of any kind of confrontation or discipline is to bring things to a conclusion. And the conclusion, there's only two outcomes: fellowship, reconciliation, or discipline and putting out. Do you get it? That's having a conviction, friends. That's having a conviction. Bring it to a conclusion, Jesus is saying. Bring it to a conclusion. But what we have today is somebody is a little awkward in church, but instead of doing Matthew 18, we ask them to leave. No real process. Say, you know, I can't deal with you, please leave. Rather than sitting down saying, you know what, you have this issue in your life. Well, who do you think you are? Well, I'm the shepherd who's responsible for the sheep. That's who I think I am. And here's what I see about your life. Courageously confronting people. Now, I'll get to the soft side a bit later. But daring to bring up issues. Daring to bring up issues. That's what leadership does, friends. It dares to bring up the issues. It dares to say the king has got no clothes. Sometimes it takes a little boy to be the courageous one. You get it? Courage, conviction. Here's the third thing that we need on the hard side of leadership: clarity of vision. Clarity of vision. I like this word clarity because it means seeing, but seeing clearly. I have met leaders who are courageous leaders who lack conviction. I've met leaders who are courageous leaders who have convictions but lack clarity. In other words, they're not really sure where they're going. They're not really sure about their vision. And here's what I've observed. Real apostolic and prophetic ministry is a gift. It's a gift. And the visionary gift is a gift. In other words, not everyone can have vision in the sense I'm talking about it. Everyone can have vision and visions. But in the sense that I'm talking about, in terms of a leadership appointment that is able to gather the people of God and take the people of God into their destiny, that kind of clarity is given to some. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets. And you know, the danger is that we read a book about vision and then create a vision. Well, if you're Coca-Cola, you can do that. If you're in the business world, you can do that. But in the kingdom of God, vision is something that's given. The word of the Lord came to. It came to. This is the prophecy that Zechariah saw. And so vision comes. Now, God was doing stuff in the days of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was really confused. And he went to God with a question. He says, what's going on? I don't get it. I don't get it. We're your people, and we're incredibly sinful, and you're letting them get away with it, and I'm supposed to be your mouthpiece speaking to them. What are you doing, Lord? And the Lord said to Habakkuk, well, don't worry, I'm going to judge them. So Habakkuk was happy about that. And he said, great, when's it going to happen and who's going to do it? He says, well, I'm going to use the Babylonians. Whoa, hang on a minute, problem, time out. What do you mean? The Babylonians are more wicked than we are. How can you use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? And God says, well, that's my game plan. And it just confused Habakkuk even more. So he said in chapter 2, I'm going to stand on my watch and see what he will say to me. And then the Lord comes, write the vision and make it plain that he who reads it may run with it. The just shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk has to wait for clarity. He has to wait for clarity. There has to be a seeing. And I believe that in the church today, we need a leadership that sees. And I'm not talking about a manufactured seeing. I'm not talking about a vision that comes from their own heart, like Jeremiah had to speak about the other prophets. They prophesy out of their own heart, out of their own spirit. I'm talking about something that comes from above. In John chapter 2 and verse 27, John the Baptist said of Jesus, a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from above. You get that? And so this clarity of vision, clarity of purpose, it has to be there. Now, why do I call that the hard side of leadership? Well, let me explain it to you like this. Have you ever wondered why on certain occasions Jesus appears somewhat unfriendly, dispassionate, and hard? In fact, almost rude. Almost rude. Let's take Matthew chapter 12. I think it's in verse 46. Jesus' mother and his brothers are outside and they want to see him. So imagine, here's Jesus teaching his disciples, a bit like I am this afternoon. And somebody walks up to the podium, whispers in his ear and says, your mum's outside, she'd like to see you. Now, if you understand Jewish culture, a nice good little Jewish boy would say, oh, sorry friends, I need to go right now. And off you go. She had the expectation, and his brothers did, he would stop what he's doing and he would honour his mother in that way. What does Jesus do? He asks a question. Now, if you're Mary and you're standing outside and you hear your son say these words, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Do you think that little prophecy from Simeon is becoming to be fulfilled now? A sword shall pierce your soul also? You think that was like a sword into her spirit? Of course it was. And then Jesus stretches out his hand and he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever hears the word of my Father in heaven and does it, he is my mother and my brother and my sister. That's the hard side of leadership. Why? Because he sees, he has clarity, he has conviction about what kind of basis of relationship he's going to build on for the future, and he has courage to speak it out. Hello? That's Jesus. And his mother and his brothers have to deal with the offense. And the truth will offend you. And God will often, I like what Mike Bickle said on one occasion when I was listening to him. He said, God will often offend your mind that he might speak to your heart. He'll offend you. And we need that kind of way of being. What about this one? A few chapters later, I think it's in Matthew chapter 15. A Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and says, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demonized. And Jesus, it says in the text, he ignored her. He completely ignored her. And the disciples come to him and says, tell her to go away. She keeps on hassling us. So he turns around and he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the woman just worshipped him. She just pressed in. And she says, have mercy. And then he turns around and he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You don't hear many people speaking on that text. And what does she do? This woman is really clever. She's just pressing in. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And it's like on the inside, Jesus is jumping up and down. And for the first time and the only time in the Gospels, Jesus casts out a demon that is not present with him. She's far away and she's delivered instantly because of this woman's faith. The level of her faith that she has in Jesus. But Jesus is operating, once again, he's operating out of clarity. Here's my purpose. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is what I'm here for. It's not right to take the healing, the bread, and to give it to the dogs. That's not right. So he has convictions. But he also responds to faith, because he has a conviction about that too. You get that? clarity, conviction, courage. He's not afraid to say the hard things. And we are living in an age where there is increasing pressure on leadership not to say the hard things. You can't say the hard things. Well, let me ask you this. How many leaders do you know that have ever said to somebody, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me? Hello? Well, that was Jesus. Yeah. Now hear me here, friends. I'm talking about moving out of revelation. I'm talking about moving out of conviction. Jesus looked at that rich young ruler, and Luke's gospel says he loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. In other words, Jesus doesn't have an agenda. The agenda is not, let's increase the giving into my ministry. That's not the agenda. The agenda is, let's help this man move into the kingdom of God, and this thing is holding him. And increasingly over the years, God has given me more boldness with businessmen because I know how they think. I remember talking to a friend of mine. You know, I mean, this is a guy who employs 200 people. And I said, well, do you tithe off your business? And he said, what's tithing? I said, that's where you give 10% of your profits. And, you know, he didn't like that very much. And I said, look, God will bless your business even more if you do this. So fortunately, his wife is a spiritual woman, and she really had a go at him. She said, you know, we need to start walking in obedience in this area. Just prove the Lord in this. That's what Malachi 3 says. It says, prove me now in this. It's the only time God invites us to test him. So he began to do it. Now he's on 20%. He's giving 20%. He said, in 30 years of business, I've never known such record profits. He says, I'm not doing anything differently, but I'm making more money. I said,